Good morning. It's good to be here. And thank you, by the way, for that last hymn that was right in line with what we're thinking about these days, especially in 1 Corinthians 15. And I was just thinking this morning before I came how, you know, how the Lord just gives you passages when you really need them. When I was first given 1 Corinthians to speak, I didn't know that I would have a personal experience of thinking about resurrection. And of course, I want to thank you on behalf of my family, especially my daughter Sarah and her husband Matthew, and my daughter Rachel, and also my son Richard, for your kindness, your prayers, and your lovely thoughts on behalf of us regarding the passing of my grandson David. And we thank the Lord for a good funeral service yesterday. The gospel was clearly presented, and even at the graveyard too. And it's just wonderful to know that we have a hope in Christ, and he's won the victory, and it's in him we stand. And that's wonderful to know. Now, last week, for those who listened in the morning, we got up to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to start again with verse 20. It kind of fits into our topic today. And we're going to go down to verse 34. So let's just read those verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. For if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So starting in verse 20 then, after the first 19 verses, we have seen the evidence or the history or the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then the evidence of those who he appeared to. Remember I said that one example of that time when he appeared to more than 500 at one time, how that if that was some kind of hallucination, that would be an even greater miracle than the resurrection itself, because hallucinations are on individual levels, not group levels. And so the Lord Jesus then rose from the dead, and there's evidence for that in not only in the Bible, but also in other historical records. And so we have that definite statement in verse 20 then, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And then it says, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that idea of first fruits is that the Lord Jesus is the first one to rise again from the dead, never to die again. The Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter. Peter raised Dorcas in the book of Acts. But all those, we assume, died again. But the Lord Jesus, he was risen to never die again. And that's good news, because it shows the reality of what he is today. But he's our high priest. If we're believers in him, he's our high priest. And if that high priest was to die and had to be replaced, then we'd have to go back to him again and explain things to him about our problems. But the Lord Jesus, he's always there. He will never die. He knows all about us. He knows all our problems. And he's a sympathizing high priest. And he will always be there. That's good news for the believer. Several people have said to me over the last week or so, that they would say, we don't know how people can go on without hope in Christ. When you face a death in the family or a serious problem like that, it is so difficult. And I said to them, sometimes I saw in Zambia when a relative would die, some of the non-believers would even want to throw themselves into the pit along with the casket because they were so distraught. People had to hold them back before they did that. And so the Lord Jesus then is our eternal high priest. He rose again. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And notice, it doesn't say those who have died, because for a Christian, death is not really death. It's only sleeping. The body is in the grave, but the person is with the Lord. As the Apostle Paul could say, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Instantaneous presence with the Lord Jesus. And that gives you tremendous encouragement. And then he goes on in verse 21 and 22 to compare the first Adam with the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, is the one in Genesis. The second Adam is Christ himself. And he says that the first one is the one that brought death because of his sin. When Adam sinned, that brought death as a penalty for sin. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the second Adam, he didn't bring death, but rather he brought the resurrection of the dead. He brought life, not death. And that's why the Lord say, when you come to me and you trust me, you will have life and have it abundantly, real life, not something else. Now, this teaching in verse 21 and 22, that's not teaching some kind of universal salvation, that God is going to raise everyone up to heaven. No. Because in the next verse it says that you have to be in Christ to have that resurrection. You have to be in Christ. To be in Christ means you have seen your position as a guilty sinner before God, and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior for salvation, and then you are in Christ. Then you'll be accepted, as Ephesians said, accepted in the Beloved, accepted before God, because we are now in Christ. God sees us as being in Christ. That's how he sees us. And as such, we are sure. And as my son-in-law said about his son last night at the funeral parlor service, he said he's 100% sure that David was with the Lord. That's great hope indeed. And then we see then that this idea of raising, bringing salvation, bringing resurrection, is not universal. It's only those who are in Christ. So, once again, in the first Adam, we die. Because of Adam's sin, we all face death. We're all mortal. That's what that means, to face, to be subject to death. And in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, it says, we shall be made alive. We are made alive. When we're born, we're spiritually dead, but he makes us alive. The word used sometimes is quickened. He quickens us. He makes us alive spiritually. And that's what it means to be born again, to be have our spirits made alive again, because they are. When we're born and our spirits are dead. Now, verse 23 tells us that there's an order to the resurrection. Not everybody's going to rise at the same time. And so it says there in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Once again, those who are Christ, those who are in Christ. So we know from the Word of God that at the rapture, that is a time when Jesus Christ will come and snatch away the believers. That could happen right now, and we wouldn't have to continue this message because we'll be with Christ. But the point is that when Christ comes, we call it the rapture, and the Christians, the church that is all true believers, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the sky, to be taken up to heaven. At that time, all the dead believers, all those who are sleeping in Jesus will be caught up, and those also who are still alive. And that idea of the first, those who are coming, those who are risen again at his coming, would also include his coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation, when all those who have died during the tribulation will be raised up. So that would include those as well. But then, at the end of the tribulation will come the millennial period, which is 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, there'll be a judgment, not for believers, but for non-believers. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, when they will open up the books and see whose names are written in the book. And all those who are true, who are not believers, their names will not be there. And it says there that they will be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Well, that's not a very nice thing to think about. And many people would say, you're just making me afraid. Well, it's what the Bible says, and we have to say what the Bible says, even though it may be concerning to some people. And so then we see that everyone will rise again from the dead, whether we are believers or not, but not at the same time. There's different times for different people. And then it talks about in verse 24 that it says at the end, it says when he delivers the kingdom to God, that is when Christ delivers the kingdom to God, and when he puts all into all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So at the end of the millennial period, the end of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, Christ will have conquered all his enemies, all the enemies of God, and he will hand over the rule, all rule, to his Father, and a new situation will begin with God in charge of a new eternal state. Now we know that when Jesus was on earth, according to Matthew, in Matthew 28, it says there, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That was given to him by the Father. But at the end of the millennium, he will hand that authority, that power, that rule back to the Father. And so we know that Christ's reign then will continue on earth until every trace of rebellion and enmity will be put down. And even during the reign of Christ on the earth, that millennial period, people will still continue to die. Some will die, especially those who rebel against the Lord. They will die. But at the end, at that great white throne judgment, it says that death and Hades, or hell, will be cast into the lake of fire. That is, all those who are in hell, who died there, who went there after they died without Christ, and all those who have died without Christ will stand before that judgment of the great white throne, and they'll be cast, it says, into the lake of fire. That's a terrible thought, and it's something we need to warn people about. And so it says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be destroyed. Christ has conquered death, but it will be destroyed at the end. And it says that there will still be death, as I mentioned, during the millennium, But at the end, Christ's reign will continue until every rebellion is put down, and then he will hand all authority and power back to the Father. Now it says in verse 27 and 28, it's talking about a verse from Psalm chapter 8, where it says that God put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't include God himself, of course, and the Apostle Paul points that out. He's exempted from that. But all things, all power or authority was put to Jesus. But at the end, that'll be turned back to the Father. Now, this is not talking about the essence, the basic essence of who Christ is. We know that Christ is God 100%, but it's talking about his role, his ministry here. And even when he was on the earth, he was still 100% God, and yet he was the one on earth to do the work on earth. The Spirit had a different work. The Father had a different work. All different ministries, but all God, the Trinity, the three in one. And so at the present time, the administration of the kingdom is given to the Son. But at the conclusion of the messianic kingdom, this function will be returned to the triune God, that God may be all in all. Now, verse 29 brings up a rather interesting question, the Apostle Paul. This so far we've, in these first few verses from 20 up to 28, basically we've seen how death will be defeated, that death will be destroyed, and that's good news, because that's something that many people fear, but one day that'll be destroyed. But now we come to verse 29 downwards, and it's talking about more of the effects and the situations and questions to do with if there was no resurrection. And the first one that Paul brings up is in verse 29, where he says, otherwise, in other words, if there was no resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead did not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, some people might think, well, does that mean that somebody who died who wasn't baptized, you can get baptized for them? Well, that doesn't quite fit into the whole teaching of Scripture. In Romans 6, it talks about baptism being a picture of our dying with Christ in picture. And so that it has to be an individual thing. And William MacDonald has quite a good article on this, and I'm just going to read it because he can say it better than I could. But he said, at the time Paul wrote this, there was fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. This persecution was especially vicious at the time of their baptism. It often happened that those who publicly proclaimed Christ, proclaimed their faith in Christ in the waters of baptism, were martyred shortly thereafter. So they're baptized today, and maybe tomorrow they're already put to death. So baptism was a serious step. But this did not stop others from being saved and from taking their place in baptism. Not at all. It seemed as though there was always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred. And as they stepped into the waters of baptism, in a very real sense, they were baptized for, or as the Greek word can also mean in the place of the dead. And hence the dead here refers to those who have died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. And now the apostle's argument here is that it would be foolish to be baptized to fill up the ranks of those who had died if there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. It would be like sending replacement troops into the ranks of an army that is fighting a losing cause or a lost cause. It would be like fighting in a hopeless situation. And so if the dead are not raised, why then would people be baptized for the dead? It wouldn't make any sense. And then in verse 30, He goes on to talk about other things. He said in verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul here is asking the question, now, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then why would we suffer? Why would we face jeopardy? And that's a very good question. We know that that's one proof of the resurrection, is that the disciples were willing even to die for their faith. In fact, all the disciples died except for the apostle John. All the rest were put to death for their following of the Lord Jesus. Now, if they knew that Jesus did not die, why would they do that? It wouldn't make sense. So Paul is saying, why do we face jeopardy? Doesn't make sense. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions some of the opposition he had. And we know, for example, when Paul first became a Christian, he went to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus, he met the Lord and was converted. In Damascus, after he was baptized, he began preaching and speaking in the synagogues, and resentment and opposition came right away. In fact, they were looking for him to kill him. And he had to escape out the wall through a window let down by a basket because he was facing opposition. But he also mentions here Ephesians, the beasts, he says, beast-like opposers in Ephesus. And I want to just take you there to show you that particular time. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, and we'll see there the problems that Paul had and the opposition, very strong, vicious opposition. So in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and he has been preaching, and many have come to Christ, and they turned away from their idolatry. There was a god which they worshipped there called Artemis, and they worshipped this god, and they thought so much about him. But now that they become Christians, they turned away from him. But that presented a problem, because there were some people who made little idols of this god Artemis, and they sold them. And people began saying, no, I don't want that anymore. I don't want those things, because we're now worshiping the true God. We're worshiping the God in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so these people began to lose money. Their business was in trouble, and they didn't like that. So look at verse 21 of Acts 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Verse number 30. I had the wrong verse there, sorry. Okay. Verse 23. At about that time there arose great commotion about the way. The way is the way of Christ. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, it's another name for Artemis, their god, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? And therefore, since these cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charge against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to be made, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, for there being no reason for this great account of disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so we see here that there was a lot of opposition in Ephesus, and Paul had to face this. And he had to face these people who were so angry at him and they thought it was attacking their business. They were losing their business, their money for making these shrines, and they didn't believe what Paul said, and so on. And maybe if you're a Christian, maybe you found that there's some people who have spoken out against you, maybe not wanting to beat you. But I've given an example that I've given before. When I was at university, one of my professors, as I walked between two buildings, he looked at me and said, "You know, you Christians are the reason for all the problems in the world." Well, that wasn't a very encouraging thing to hear. "You Christians are the reason for all the problems in the world." And then another one of my professors, I met him in the hall in the room one time. He taught me in a course in evolution, which of course I didn't agree with much, not at all, in fact. But he looked up to me, a little short fellow, looked up and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." I was involved with the Christian activities on the campus. And he said, "Well, by the time you finish this course, you will give up your faith in God and you'll be like us." He said, "Last year we had a fellow from the Watchtower group, and at the end of the course, he gave up his faith in God, and you'll become just like him once you finish." If I'd known the language that I learned in Zambia, I would have said "natu tala," which means "we shall see." And you know, people do that. They try to deceive young people, especially at university and other places. And these days, maybe in high school now too, it's becoming more and more. So I want to encourage you young people, don't be deceived. Later on, we're going to read that it says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, the good habits." It's true. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you believe. And ask the right questions. There's lots of good literature as far as evolution goes and other philosophies that we hear all around us. And so we need to be careful. But Paul faced opposition. And if we live for Christ, we will do the same. But that shouldn't discourage us. That didn't stop Paul. He kept on. Why? Because he knew that Christ was alive. If there was no resurrection, he would say, "Why would I waste my time doing that? It was for no value. There's nothing to it. Faith is useless. Faith has no, there's nothing to it. It's void. It's empty," as we learned last time. But he says, "I know he's alive, and therefore I can do these things. And he'll say later on, at the end of the chapter, he'll say, working for the Lord is not in vain. It's not useless. It's of great value. And so Paul then says that, you know, if there was no resurrection, we might as well just live for food, clothing, and pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's a very typical attitude, many people today who don't know Christ. To them, life is just enjoying themselves, enjoying all the pleasures they can find in this sinful world. It's something which they find themselves in. They have nothing else. But because there is resurrection, because Christ is alive, and his salvation is real, and he can save us from eternal death, eternal separation from God, there is value in that. And we don't have to live that way. We can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And we will escape many of the problems that people have when they live that way. And I'm sure you can think of examples for that. And so it's something that we need to be aware of. So Paul says then that evil company corrupts good habits, good morals. And we need to be careful who our company is. But also, the reference right here is talking more about wrong teachings, that he's challenging people to, it says in the last verse, the last two verses, challenging them to wake up to righteousness, and that is to true doctrine, and not to follow false teachers who were in the church at that time, unfortunately. Paul says it's to your shame that such teachers are there. So don't listen to them. Now, just going back a bit, this whole idea of how that when you become a Christian and so on, or when you get baptized, that things will change. I remember in Zambia once, there was a teacher at the school. His name was Adam Garner. And at first in his class, he didn't want anybody talking about Jesus. He would tell his pupils, "Don't talk about Jesus in my class." And they came to me because I was teaching the Bible in the school. So I invited this fellow Adam down to my house, and I began to share some creation videos with him. It kind of made him think a bit. And it came to the point where he realized that, yes, there must be a God, there must be a true creator. And I said, "Now, what does that mean for you and Jesus Christ?" He said, "Well, I think I need to put my trust in him." And I said, "That's right." And that's what he did. And just before he left back to England, he was baptized down at the local church. And after that, we had him over at the house for a little gathering. And one of the teachers, who wasn't really a true Christian, he said this to Adam. He said, "You know, Brother Adam," he said, now that you have been baptized, the friends you used to have will now become your enemies. The friends you used to have will now become your enemies. And maybe some people who put their trust in Christ, maybe they're afraid to get baptized because they don't want their friends to become their enemies. But you know, putting Christ first is the most important thing. And baptism is a picture of saying that I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have risen with Christ. And it's like putting on a uniform. When you finished college or police college, you put on the police uniform. When you finish your nursing degree, you put on a nurse's uniform. And so that's what it's like. Baptism is like putting on the uniform. And people will recognize who you are. And as it was in Paul's day, people often were martyred because when they were recognized through baptism that they were true believers. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, so the Apostle Paul here then is saying to us that we need to be careful. He says, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So we need to be careful. Young people, be careful. Keep awake to the truth. Don't be taken in by false doctrines. Today, on the internet, there's a lot of false teaching. Be careful. Make sure. You act like the Bereans. When Paul went to Berea, they listened to Paul, and then they went home and searched the scriptures to see if what was said was true. And that's how they would tell whether it was true or not. Well, I want to finish with a verse because, you see, we know from 1 Corinthians we have a living hope. It does that in 1 Peter. We have a living hope. And as such, what does that mean for us? How should we respond to that? Well, I want you to read with me this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, which says this, "But sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." In Christ, we have a hope. And if you live out that hope in your life, and people ask you the question, how do you explain it? How do you have that hope? Are you not afraid? And Peter says, always be ready to give a reason. Always have something to say. Think ahead of time. How can I answer these questions? And there's a book that's available written by John Lennox called Have No Fear. And it's talking about our witness, because sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid what people might say. We're afraid what people might think. We're afraid of the reaction that people get. I've even had that. And I thank God that sometimes I get over that and I speak to people. But, you know, sometimes we're just afraid. We think, oh, I know what he's going to say, so I won't even bother. No. And if you want to get a hold of that book, see me afterwards, and I can try to find out how we can get some more copies. So, Paul says, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But it says, do it with meekness and with fear. Answer lovingly, meekly, fear before God, that he might use your reason for your hope to cause that person to think of his own need of salvation and turn to the Lord Jesus. Now this morning, if there's anyone here or on the live stream who has never put their trust in Christ and they don't have any hope for the future, then Christ can be your hope. Recognize your need before him as a sinner and put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who paid for you on the cross, who took your sin in his own body on the tree, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Then you will have hope, because just as he rose from the dead, you also will rise. And that's the living hope we have in Christ. And the reason for that hope is because he's died, he loves us, he cares for us, and we can trust him in every detail of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the truth of what we've been learning today about the importance of the resurrection, about how Christ will eventually destroy and put down all evil and rebellion and things of Satan in this world, and how death itself will be destroyed, and how that all authority and rule will be given back to you, O God. But also we've learned that because of the resurrection, we don't have to be afraid. We can face problems and opposition and put ourselves in jeopardy for the sake of Christ. And we don't have to be afraid, because he'll be with us. And we have a reason for that hope. And Lord, help us to be able to to explain that reason to those who ask us. Help us to live in such a way that they will ask us, and then to give a reason for that hope when they come to us. So Lord, we do ask your help then for each one here, and we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.